We are wrapping up a series today that we have called Seven, where we're looking at the seven deadly sins. And kind of what we've done every week is we've kind of said, hey, there's decisions and choices that we make all the time, but really what we're looking at are the fundamental moral decisions that we are making about our lives. And we're talking about how those kind of bubble up and how they affect all the other choices that we make. So the way that we have said that is that there's a decision behind all of our decisions that we make. So if you got a listening guide, if you're tagging along via the app where the notes are, as you take some jot down some thoughts, ideas, notes, that's really the first one that's there. As we think about how we've kind of addressed the series, we've kind of thought about it like this. We've looked at, okay, what are the symptoms each week as we look at the one of the seven deadly sins? What are the symptoms? And then we kind of trace that back to, well, what's the cause? And we try and let the cause then lead us to the cure. It's kind of like if you drink poison. It's not immediately obvious that what the symptoms are. It takes a while, but eventually those symptoms show up. And as they show up, the symptoms, right, will lead you to the cause, and the cause hopefully then leads you on towards a cure. And one of the things that we've looked at, I hope, a lot in this series is, what are these seven deadly sins, their reality, how they affect all of us? It's not just a certain group of people or a certain segment of the population or these group of people we can kind of point at and say, well, these are kind of them, but they're not really me. I think, I don't know, 50, 60, 70 years ago, the philosophers, the thinkers, the educators, kind of the intelligentsia, if you will, of our culture would have said, well, it's really the problem with evil, the problem with the injustice that we see in the world, the cruelty that we see. It's really an education problem. So if we change the environment, we can change evil. And I think today, the same group of people, the leaders and the thinkers, the folks that shape educational processes and all those kinds of things in our culture would say, eh, maybe that wasn't exactly accurate. Maybe there's something, some fundamentally wrong things inside of us that we have to address and deal with. And I would just say to you, this is not new thinking. That in our world, the pendulum kind of swings back and forth among centuries and decades and generations about how we think about the problem of evil and sin. And so as we've talked about it, and what I guess we've been saying, this is not new thinking. If you look centuries ago, you look at a work like Julius Caesar, written by Shakespeare, there's that moment in Julius Caesar where Cassius says to Brutus, and it's kind of the basis really for the book and then what eventually became the movie in our culture in our day. But Cassius says to Brutus, the fault, my dear Brutus, is not in our stars, but it's in ourselves. And so the reality that they're talking about in this play that's written centuries and centuries and centuries ago, there's some things in us that are fundamentally wrong that have to be addressed. Maybe a more modern example of that, a few decades ago, the English thinker G.K. Chesterton, right after the end of World War II, and you've seen all of the carnage and the millions of people who lost their lives, somebody asked Chesterton, they said, what is wrong with the world? And his response was very simple. He said, I am. And so the reality is that there's something fundamentally broken in all of us that has to be fixed. And so as we deal with the seventh of the seven deadly sins, I feel like God kind of worked it out where it's going to wrap just perfectly for us, because maybe as much as pride, or maybe even a little more than pride, this one of the seven deadly sins, the sin of envy, maybe is as prevalent and as applicable for us as any of the others. And so as we talk about envy, it's kind of hard to define, but the way we're going to define it today is we're going to say that envy is circumstantial hatred. And the reason I say that that applies to every one of us is that there are moments in all of our lives where we've hated our relational circumstances, or we've hated our financial circumstances, or we've hated our career circumstances or our social circumstances. There are moments in all of our lives when we have lacked this general sense of satisfaction, where we've said, you know what, this, what I have is not enough. And like I said earlier, this is not a new problem. In the Old Testament, it existed all the way back, well, we'll see all the way back to the beginning later in the message, but we're going to talk about it acutely from the perspective of the people, the children of Israel. So we're going to look at maybe a little bit of an odd passage of scripture all the way back in the book of Numbers in the beginning of the Bible. If you got a copy of the scriptures, you can turn there, and we're going to read Numbers chapter 11, and we're going to start with verses 4 through 6, it says this, "Now the rabble that was among them had a strong craving, and the people of Israel also wept again." Now, they didn't just speak again. They didn't request again. They wept. I want you to listen to their passion. They wept again and said, "Oh, that we had meat to eat. We remember the fish that we ate in Egypt that cost nothing, the cucumbers and the melons and the leeks and the onions and the garlic. But now our strength is dried up, and there is nothing at all to look, nothing at all but this manna to look at." Now, some of you know this passage maybe well, or the reality of the passage, and some of you don't, but just a little background. This is when the children of Israel have left Egypt, right? God miraculously releases them from Egypt, where they were in slavery and bondage, mind you, 400 years, 400 years slavery and bondage. God miraculously releases them. As they're on the move through the wilderness, God provides for them manna to eat. Now, manna was this kind of miraculous thing that God did for the people. And manna would show up on top of the grass in the mornings with the dew. And as the dew kind of disappeared away, it would leave this kind of light bread. It had maybe a coriander flavor. Some Old Testament scholars say it tasted like honey. And so the people would just go out and they would just pick up this honey buttered bread, if you will, off the ground. In my mind, the way I think of it is, I think, you ever been to Texas Roadhouse? You ever had the rolls at Texas Roadhouse and the honey butter on the, or O'Charlie's, you know, they've got the honey butter that they put on the rolls. So every morning, the children of Israel, like, they get up and they walk outside and they just pick up Texas Roadhouse rolls off the grass, and God provides for all of their, needs. I mean, it's a group of 2 million people, right? I mean, they've got to eat something, so God provides for their needs. And yet you get to Numbers chapter 11, it's amazing. They're like, "Oh, this manna that we have to eat, God." And there's something in them, there's this fundamental flaw in them that God's just, he's laid a table in front of them. They're like, "Oh, remember when we were back in Egypt? The leeks and the onions and the cucumbers, blah, 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 blah." And they say to God, I love this little line they say in there, what we read, "Our strength is dried up." Now, that's not the best translation of the word there. The word's really better, souls. They say, "Our souls are dried up because all we have is manna." In other words, they're kind of threatening God, if you will. They're saying, "Oh, God, if you don't feed us something else, we're going to get sick. Remember the diet we had that while we're back in Egypt?" And it just amazes me, our capacity, our lack of contentment. I guess it just proves what the great theologian Taylor Swift said, "Haters gonna hate, hate, hate," right? I mean, that's how it works. That is us. We find ways to hate on our circumstances in so many different ways. We miss the everyday blessings of God, the benefits that he puts in front of us all the time. There are two symptoms of envy that exist. They're just real obvious. And the first one is just this. It's a simple inability to enjoy. God provides for their needs. I mean, they're out there just walking, picking up some Texas Roadhouse every morning, and they're like, "Oh, this manna, it's all that we have to look at." They didn't just request something different. They didn't just ask. They weep aloud the drama of the horror of their lives and their circumstances, that all they get is this manna. "Oh, God, we're going to get sick." Deuteronomy is actually the retelling of the Exodus narrative. And so when you get to Deuteronomy chapter 8, and it kind of retells Numbers chapter 11, God says in Deuteronomy chapter 8 to the people, he says, "Listen, when you were in the wilderness eating manna, your feet did not swell." And that was in particular relation to a reality for them. If you were malnourished in their culture, you would develop a condition called scurvy, which was a lack of vitamin C, which affected your teeth and your bones initially, and then inflammation in your joints. And what would eventually happen is your extremities, your hands, your feet would start to swell. And so God says to them, "Wait a minute, back there when I was feeding you manna, your feet weren't swelling." In other words, I provided for you. I gave you everything that you needed. And this is so applicable to us, because so many of us struggle with this reality to enjoy the everyday blessings that God sets in front of us. And instead of enjoying what God has given us, we've got this such strong sense of entitlement, that we deserve better, that we deserve more. How many of you struggle with a really strong sense of entitlement? Really, none of you. Isn't that amazing? Isn't it amazing that when we look at our culture, right, we're like, well, one of the problems with everybody today is that everybody's entitled. Everybody thinks, and it's everybody else's problem, isn't it? Not ours. They have this inability to enjoy, but that leads into a second reality or a second symptom, I guess, of envy, which is this tendency to compare. I love the line, oh God, what was it? When we were back in Egypt, we had leeks and cucumbers and melons and we had garlic. And I love they said we had fish at no cost. God, when we were back in Egypt, we had free fish. Yeah, you had free fish because you were slaves. You didn't have any money, right? When you were back there in Egypt. And oh, by the way, whenever the people of Egypt, whenever the leaders who built the beginnings of an empire on the backs of your sweat equity, when they thought your population was getting too large, what did they do? Mass genocide. They murdered all of the babies under 2 years old in your culture as a means of population control. Boy, it sure was great, wasn't it? Back there in Egypt where you were. What about when you were beaten, when your people were regularly murdered as slaves who couldn't produce it? Then when you got too old, they didn't want to provide for you. So they just would regularly off a bunch of people who were too old to work. Boy, it sure was good. And they're like, oh, Egypt, it was so great when we were back in Egypt. Those were the good old days. Do you ever meet people like that? Do you ever meet people who all they want to talk about is the good old days? Let me tell you, the good old days were not that good. The problem is that you think your current days are just that bad. And so you're always living in the good old days and all the great things that used to happen in the good old days. There's a writer, his name is John Tierney. I heard another pastor talk about him one time, and I looked up this article that he wrote. The article is called Picky, Picky, Picky. And we don't have time to address the whole article. One of the things that he says in there is that all of us have this internal flaw-o-matic. That's what he calls it. He says we all have this innate ability in our culture, especially here in the United States. We have this innate ability to find a flaw in everything. And the flaw-o-matic is working all the time. And Tierney talks about this experience that he had in a coffee shop. He overheard these two 20-somethings, maybe 30-somethings year-old guys talk about dating. And one of the guys was telling the other guy about a date that he had just had. And here's what Tierney says. I just want to read this paragraph to you. He says, the young man says, well, the date started out great, the young man began. She opened the door and she looked fantastic. Beautiful face, great body, nice smile. Everything was going fine until she turned around. He paused ominously as he was telling the story and shook his head. Chuck, he said sadly, she had dirty elbows. And that was that. The guy went through with the rest of the date, but he knew the relationship was doomed. Watching him, my first instinct was to suggest that there might be some way for the two of them to work it out. Maybe some couples therapy, maybe a little soap and water. But then I realized that it would not matter. He would just find something else because he was operating in the flaw-o-matic. And you know what? I would just say to us, some of us find dirty elbows everywhere we look. We will find a flaw in anything and everything. And there's this general lack of satisfaction. There's this general disdain and kind of unspoken hatred for God among our culture that says, why didn't God give me this? Or why doesn't God do this? Or why doesn't God fix this? And we bypass the everyday blessings of God. We have an inability to enjoy, which leads us to the tendency to compare. And this thing with envy, this flaw-matic, this picky, 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 it's why some of you here today who are single, it's why you'll never get married. Because you're going to find a flaw no matter what. And I would just say to you, if you're here today, especially to you guys, listen, I know what you're doing. You're waiting on the Victoria's Secret model who has Mother Teresa's heart, who cooks like your mom to show up, right? That's what you're waiting on. And I'm just going to say, I'm your pastor and I love you. So let me just say to you, you need to get over yourself, right? You need to set that aside. You need to find a godly woman who's godly on the inside. Stop paying so much attention to everything on the outside and just get over yourself. It's the reason some of you are gonna hate your careers. You're gonna hate your job no matter what because you're always gonna hate the rung of the ladder that you're on. It's why some of us hate looking in the mirror. You cannot look in the mirror without finding a flaw, without finding this wrong and that wrong and this wrong and that wrong. And you hate and you hate and you hate. It's why for some of you, you sit there and you scroll through your feed on Facebook and you just choose misery and self-pity because you look at everybody else's pictures and you know how happy they are. You see the family and they're, you know, they're walking down the train tracks, they've had their fall pictures taken and they're all holding hands and they jump up in the air. And you're sitting there staring at them and you're like, oh, I'm so unhappy. Look at how, and you know, right before they took that picture, they were yelling at each other, right? They were screaming at each other, right? Oh, but they're so happy and I'm so unhappy. And you're wallowing in your own self-pity and you're choosing misery. And I would just say to some of you, it's the reason that you will never choose a church home. Because you can't find one that's perfect enough for you. This thing with envy affects every area of our lives. Picky. Now, maybe the good news is that it's not just us. And it's not just the children of Israel. This goes all the way back to the Garden of Eden. Adam and Eve in the Garden of Eden, before the fall, before sin occurs, right? There's no death. There's no disease. They have everything perfect. And what does the serpent play to? Plays to envy. He comes up to him and says, listen, can you guys do anything you want? Sure, we can do whatever we want. And he said, anything you want? Well, we can do anything except eat from this one tree. And I'm sorry, oh yeah, that makes sense. Well, what do you mean that makes sense? Well, the reason God doesn't want you to eat from that tree because that's the really, really good one. And when you eat from that tree, see, you're going to become like him. You're going to become kind of your own God. And all of a sudden, Adam and Eve start looking around and all these other trees and all the other fruit and everything else that God's provided for them. And they're all of a sudden, they're like, yeah, that fruit's not so good after all. Maybe it's that tree. That's the thing that we need. And they focus in on the one thing that they don't have. They forget about the everyday blessings that God has provided for them. They start to compare and they say, you know what? We need that tree. And they go and they eat from that tree. And what does it do? Does it satisfy them? No. It just brings death, hurt, pain, and disease into their lives. It is amazing to me, our capacity, our general lack of contentment, our lack of satisfaction, this thing that we look up at God and say, God, why don't you give me, and nothing is ever enough, and it's picky. It's the flaw-matic, and we can't enjoy anything. And it comes down to this reality, this question. Is God enough? And if you don't answer that question, I was thinking about it, praying about it this week. If you and I, if we don't answer that question, all the other questions are really moot. It was great in the 9:30 worship gathering, by the way, this morning. I got to a point right there and I kind of asked that same question. I said, is God enough? And there was a family here, I think maybe a family was visiting for the first time and they had all their kids with them and their littlest one, maybe 4 or 5 years old, he went, yeah! None of you said that. What's wrong with y'all? Come on. Listen, that's the question that we have to, that we've got to address, that we've got to answer. Well, luckily, it's not just that there are symptoms and it's not just that we find our way to the cause, but that the cause points us to the cure. Because over in the Gospels, what happens is that a group of people come to Jesus one day, and in a sense, what they say to Jesus is, Jesus, how do we know that we can trust you? How can we trust that we know that you're really from God? How can we really know that we can put our lives in your hands? And in John chapter 6, what Jesus teaches us is that the antidote for envy is trust. That's what got messed up in the Garden of Eden. That's what got messed up in the wilderness. And that's what's messed up in you and me. And so in John chapter 6, when he addresses this issue of whether or not we can trust God, he hearkens all the way back to Numbers chapter 11. Here's what Jesus says in John 6, verse 31. Our fathers ate manna in the wilderness. As it is written, he gave them bread from heaven to eat. Jesus then said to them, truly, truly, I say to you, it was not Moses who gave you the bread from heaven, but my Father gives you the true bread from heaven. for the bread of God is he who comes down from heaven, who gives life to the world. And they said to him, sir, give us this bread always. And Jesus said to them, I am the bread of life. Whoever comes to me shall not hunger. So the Jews grumbled about him. A better translation of that word is the word despised. So the Jews grumbled at him because he said, I am the bread that came down from heaven. Jesus, how do we know we can trust you? And Jesus says, here's how you know. You remember back there in the wilderness? Remember how God provided you bread? He met all of your needs, not all of your wants, but he met all of your needs. He says, well, what you see is that God is now providing the true bread. And I love the people who are like, well, give us the bread. That's what we want. We want the bread. And Jesus says, I am the bread. Now, in the Jewish translation, right, of the New Testament, he invokes that sacred name of God. He says that Yahweh, that I am. Everything that you are not, he's saying to them, I am. I am the thing which is going to satisfy the deepest longings of your heart and of your soul. And it says, so all the people were happy. And they looked at Jesus and they said, yeah, Jesus, we're going to follow you. We think that's a great idea, right? No. It says they grumbled about him, or they despised him, or they hated him. And later on, what you see right in the next part of the passage is they mock him. They say, wait a minute, aren't you the carpenter's son? Aren't you Joseph's son? Jesus, we know your family background, and we know, you know, what went on back there with Mary being pregnant and y'all not being married. We know all that, Jesus. So you think that we're going to trust that you are the true bread that comes down? No way we're going to trust that. And they weren't content, and they weren't satisfied, and they were picky, and they had the flawmatic working just like we do. I would say to you, this is the problem, this is the scourge of living in Delaware County, that we are never satisfied. And they mocked him, and the mocking never stops in the Gospels. All the way to the cross. When Jesus gets in there, say, hey, you're the king, right? You're the king. You need a crown. And so they weave a crown of thorns. Not just like the little briars that you and I see, but these are like Middle Eastern long thorns. And they say, you're a king. You need a crown. And they take that crown and they mash it down on his head as they mock him. They say, you're the king of the Jews. The scriptures say that during the process of the crucifixion that they blindfolded him and they punched him in the face. And they say, prophesy to us, prophet. Who hit you? Tell us. And the mocking continues. That's why Isaiah, way back in the Old Testament, hundreds of years before the crucifixion ever happened, told us about Jesus, that he was going to be, what, despised and rejected of men. But the thing that I love and the thing that you love about Jesus is that even though we look past the good that he was bringing us so that we could hate and despise and grumble, that Jesus looked past our hate because he knew that he was bringing us what was really, really good. He didn't despise the despisers. He didn't hate back on the haters. As a matter of fact, from the cross, he says what verbally, Father, forgive them because they don't know what they're doing. And it's that kind of love that is the antidote. It's the answer for envy. It's when you and I bring that love to the center of our lives and say, this is the most important thing. This is the defining element of my life. This is what tells me that I have value, that I mean something really eternal in the world, which puts my circumstances in its place. And it allows me then to what? Look heavenward and say, God, I'm grateful for whatever you bring me on the best days and on the worst days. And I'm not gonna compare my worst day to somebody else's best day on Facebook. What I'm going to do, God, is I'm going to look heavenward to you, and I'm going to be grateful for all the blessings you provide me, because ultimately you have satisfied me eternally, which means whatever happens temporally around me is good, and I'm going to trust that it's in your hands. So I just say, if you're here today and you don't have a personal relationship with Christ, that could be for a couple of reasons. It could be on the one side a selfish perspective coming from envy that you don't get what you want and God doesn't do things the way that you want him to do things. And I'm just going to be honest with you and say he has given you Christ. He has demonstrated his love for you in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. And he's not going to do things the way you want to do them because he's God and you aren't. And you're going to have to submit your heart, your life to him if you want to have a relationship with him. But on the other side of that coin, you may be outside of a relationship with Christ because you may be one of those folks who says, you know what, Dean, you look at everything I've done and you look at all the kind of the mocking that I've done, and maybe that's who you've been. Maybe it's part of the fabric of our culture. I know it exists. Whenever you bring up God's name, you're like, well, really, God is the answer to that. And people are like, oh, yeah, God is the answer, right? Or, oh, Jesus, isn't he? And you say, you know what, Dean, I've kind of mocked and mocked and mocked. I would just say to you, that as the example of the cross puts forth, there is nothing that you and I can do to make God love us anymore. And there is nothing that you and I can do to make God love us any less. He has shown us his love through the death of his one and only son for us on the cross. That stands for all of us, from the least of us, as the way we think of things, to the greatest of us. All of us are flawed and sinful, undeniably flawed. But through the cross, we're unbelievably loved. So that's a step for you. If you're here today with us and you say, listen, that's my first step. I've got to step into a relationship with God. Or maybe you're watching us via the live webcast this morning on the website. And maybe for you, maybe that's your next step, is to step into a relationship with God. I would say to you, though, if you're here today and you're a Christian and you're thinking, okay, Dean, I've got this relationship with God, but I feel this envy. How do I envy fight? I want to give you two ideas about that. The first of which, the way that I believe, and I'm trying to learn, listen, God has been all over me about my envy this week. It's one of the reasons I'm so passionate about envy to you this morning. But one of the ways that we envy fight is just through simple generosity. I'm gonna ask Sean Patrick to come up to the stage. Sean and his wife, Danette, and their two kids, they are part of our church family here at Life Point. And Sean leads Finish Line Ministries, which was really a church planting, church multiplication organization in Malawi, Africa, really. And they're beginning to expand outside of Malawi. And I've asked Sean to just come and talk to us a little bit this morning about Finish Line. And maybe for us, it will help us establish a greater level or a greater degree of generosity in some way. So Sean, have a seat and kind of give us a framework for what Finish Line is doing in Malawi and how that works via church multiplication and how you're kind of at the same time providing for orphans who have critical needs there.
Well, thank you, Dean. So I'm blessed to lead Finish Line Ministries International, and we're a missions agency that's based here in Columbus, but we do our work in Malawi, Mozambique, and Zimbabwe, Africa. And one of the really unique things that we have the opportunity to do is to go into the remotest regions of those three countries and preach the gospel and plant churches. And we've been blessed over the years to see thousands of people come to know Christ, hundreds of churches planted in places where people have not yet heard the name Jesus. And so we're so blessed to have those types of opportunities as a ministry. We work completely with nationals to help accomplish that. And so that when a church is planted, it's then led by nationals. And back in 1986, one such church was planted, and then those men and women decided that they wanted to, at that point, begin to care for the orphans and vulnerable children in their village. And so there's a great connection between our gospel preaching, our church planting, and then the care for the people that live in that village.
Yeah, and kind of talk about just a little bit more about how that worked in that particular church environment, and kind of give us a picture of what, when the word orphan is very broad, right, around the world. So give us a little bit of a picture of what acutely the poverty looks like there in Malawi.
Yeah, so if you were to Google today, a list of the top 10 poorest nations of the world, Malawi would be the single poorest country in the world. And so when we talk about orphans, we talk about children who have lost both of their parents, or children who their government determines that they are truly the least of these. They don't have anything. And so what we try to do is we try to find those children who have a need in the village of Inkolokoti. And we try to gather them up, go through all the processes that we need to go through, and take those children and begin the process of providing care for them. The local church that I referenced in 1986 that started this work, the church families within that church decided that we want to provide shelter, we want to provide food, we want to provide care for these little ones who don't have anything. And so from all of that, we've developed this orphan and day school ministry for orphans, genuine orphans, no parents, as well as children who live in such abject poverty that their own government refers to them as vulnerable children. And those are the young ones that we try to collect and gather up and provide for them care, education, and then most importantly, the opportunity for them to know and love Jesus Christ.
Yeah, and I asked Sean this week to just send me a couple of pictures. And I think you sent me three, and I picked two of them. And I'm going to show them to you here in a second, just kind of a picture of the poverty, and I'm going to show you a picture of the kids who are in the day school. And I know at least initially what registered with me as I looked at these pictures is I looked at the contrast, and I was like, that didn't even seem real. That doesn't seem possible. And it came right out of the flawmatic in me, right? I was like a skeptical. And as I thought about this week, I thought, God, that's the reality of the difference that you're making. So let's throw up the first picture. It just kind of gives us a picture of the poverty that exists, not unlike other pictures that you've seen of children around the world who are struggling. Let's show the second picture then of the students from the orphan and day school that are there that have been adopted by these families. And so we have a unique opportunity to some way and a small way to be part of that. But as a way to try and express more generosity out of what we have, here's one thing that we are going to do. Over the next month, starting today, so if you're here today, by the way, and you're our guest, this applies to you. Or if you have somebody that you've been thinking about inviting to LifePoint, over the next 4 weeks, what we're going to do is for every guest that comes to our church, every family that fills out one of our guest information cards and takes it to one of the guest central tables, or somebody single comes and fills out a card. So for family or single, either way, who turn a card in, we're going to make a $5 donation to Finish Line to what they're doing over in Africa. And ask Sean, kind of explain to us, because $5 doesn't seem like a big deal. So what difference does $5 make?
$5 makes a significant difference. Well, the reality is the first picture that you saw, those are children who truly, they haven't eaten in days. And then the second picture you see is really the love of Christ shining through these children, the fact that they're cared for, educated. And part of that care is providing meals for them. Most people in Malawi, Africa, especially children, it would be a welcome thing for them to eat 2 to 3 times a week. Your $5 gift that the church would be making on behalf of visitors that attend, that provides 12 meals for our children in our orphan and day school ministry. So that is extremely significant and so helpful. And so thank you for being willing corporately as a church to partner with us in that way. And individually, thank you for filling out the card and taking it to Guest Central.
Good. Let's just take a minute and let's pray for Finish Line and the work that's going on there. God, we are grateful for Sean and Danette. We're thankful, God, for the vision that you birthed in Finish Line a number of years ago, and then now are seeing grow in what it is that they're doing. And thank you, God, for allowing us as a church family and a church body to be a partner with that. And God, we pray for the folks who are in Malawi. We pray for the people there, God, where they don't know who you are. And God, that we have the opportunity to be a partner in bringing light there. We pray for the surrounding countries that Finish Line is expanding into, that Lord, out of darkness, Lord, you can shine a great light, like Isaiah said in the Old Testament. It's in your name we pray. Amen. Thanks. Would you guys thank Sean, his ministry? Thanks for being with us. So one way that we envy fight is we fight through generosity, through giving, instead of always having this take, take, take attitude. I'll tell you another way that I believe you're going to fight envy best in your life is through serving. You know, if you've been around for a while, we're getting ready to launch our third campus here next spring. Easter Sunday is what our timeline looks like right now. Our Delaware campus, K.O. Boer, spoken here a number of times, recently is going to be our teaching pastor up in Delaware. And so they had their first interest meeting a few, three or four weeks ago now. And by the way, their next interest meeting is tonight, and it's the details are in your listening guide. If you live up in Delaware, we would love for you to go check it out. I think 118 people went to the first meeting, and we're excited about folks who live in and around Delaware going to our Delaware campus. But what that means for us here at Lewis Center is that means a lot of the people who've been serving, people who've been driving here from Delaware who've been serving well, are going to be serving well in Delaware, and it's going to leave a lot of leadership holes and voids here. So for those of you who call LifePoint home and you're here in Lewis Center and this is the place that you're going to be, or even if you're driving from Delaware and this is the place that you say, you know what, I'm going to be here. We need you to serve. We need you to not just come and show up and sit on Sundays, but we need you to serve. And I would say, listen, is it a time commitment? Yes, but it's also how you grow. Serving is how you grow. It's a big part of your growth and development in Christ. So maybe on one of our connections teams here, the folks you see in the red shirts that are in the lobby that just do a great job making people feel welcome, or out in the parking lots, or in the media side of what we do, or over in LifePoint Kids, we are going to need those of you who are here, who are coming, maybe you've just been attending recently, to step up and serve. And so if this morning you would say, you know what, I'm willing to have a conversation about that. I'm not asking you to sign up. I'm not asking you to say, I'm all in. I'm just asking if you're willing to have a conversation. You can just take that connection card on the back of your listening guide, put your name and a way that we can contact you, an email address or phone, if you'd rather have a phone call or text or whatever, and just write serving on the bottom of it. And we'd like to just call and just start a conversation about what that's going to look like. So you've got a number of next steps this morning, but I want to come back around the barn to say to those of you this morning who don't have a personal relationship with Christ, this morning is your moment, and I would not delay that. I would not put that off. And so I want to give you a real practical next step. If you would say, Dean, that's me. I need that next step. I need that help. Here's what I'll ask you to do. Tear off that same connection card off the back of your listening guide. Put your name there, a way that we can contact you. Just write the word salvation across the bottom of it. And we will get in touch with you and help you take that next step, okay? Let's pray together. Father, we all struggle with this, the last of the seven deadly sins for us to talk about. But God, we want to say this morning, instead of saying it negatively, we want to say it positively. We want to say that, God, we trust you, that we put our lives in your hands. You not only created us, but you saved us. And God, it's our joy to glorify and to honor you and to say that your way is better than our way. Thank you for how you've loved us so well in the gospel through the cross. It's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.